turn in our Bibles and read together in the book of Romans. We're going to read in Romans chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17. We'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the law of the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. Be near to us, our God and Father, for we can become cold and dry, barren and empty. And we beseech you that your word shall bear fruit, fruit for our salvation and for our sanctification, fruit for our growth in grace, not fruit for our judgment, not fruit for our condemnation, not heaping up for ourselves wrath on the day of wrath when your righteous judgment shall be revealed, but entering now into your mercy and enjoying your mercy, grace upon grace, glory upon glory, in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Turn our attention today to Romans chapter 2 from verses 17 to 24, not the whole of the section that we read. It really divides into two parts. In this first part, verses 17 to 24, Paul is writing specifically about the Jews and about how they boasted in having the written law of God. And then he turns in verse 25 and following to how they boasted in circumcision and both misunderstood that and misapplied it to themselves. He's doing this, he's exposing this, because this is part of his exposition of sin and of his exposing the true nature of sin and exposing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is no one in all the earth exempt, whether they are Gentiles, having grown up without the law and without the written word of God, or whether they are Jews, having grown up saturated in the written law of God. Some of you may begin to feel that we've heard enough sermons on sin. And it may, I think, as Paul works through this, it may, for some of you, begin to feel somewhat overwhelming. And the book of Romans, in its introductory chapters, could be somewhat overwhelming. It's fine at the beginning, you know, he begins with all these wonderful statements about the Son of God and the gospel of God and the righteousness of God being revealed in that gospel. But then he moved very quickly to speaking about the wrath of God and unrighteousness and the nature of sin and rebellion against God. And as he goes on to speak of sin and rebellion and unrighteousness, he speaks of the seriousness of that unrighteousness and the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And you know, after a while, it begins to be overwhelming. And I'm not sure if people count, but I don't necessarily keep a count. How many sermons have you preached on Romans now, Stephen? I think about 10, which isn't too bad. John Piper, by this stage, had preached about 30. So you should be thankful. But when I was looking at it, I was thinking, well, how many of them have been on sin? Because they've been since Romans 1:18 on the nature of sin and rebellion. Well, probably about 5. Didn't look at it, but probably about 5. And we could begin to feel, okay, we hear it. We get it now. But that's the point. That's one of the reasons I think that Paul is prolonged and sustained in his demonstration of the nature of sins and sin. He's certainly spoken to the Gentiles who've grown up without any written law of God, and he leaves them knowing, you've no excuse, you're a sinner. And now he's turning his attention to the Jews who've grown up saturated and drenched in all of the details of the written law of God, and he's going to say to them, you also have no excuse, you're sinners. But the problem is that when people face this point about sin, we just become more and more uncomfortable with it. And I suppose that he is sustained in his argument here for two reasons. First of all, he needs to demonstrate to us the nature of unrighteousness so that we come to understand the wonderful gift of the righteousness of God. The more we grasp the depth of our own unrighteousness, the more we will rejoice in God and exult in the gospel and be amazed by the grace of God. And the more we will cease to be complacent in our spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we will be driven to it by utter amazement at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so I think on one level, he continues to expose our sin and to pin us down in order that we will know how wonderful Jesus Christ really is. So I say to you, be patient. But there is a second reason why I think that he is so persistent in his exposure of sin and of the nature of sin. John Piper puts it this way, and I think he puts it perfectly. The reason Paul dwells on the demonstration of sinfulness is that we are so resistant to seeing it and feeling it. We find ways of avoiding the issue and of softening the indictments and escaping the evidence of our own sinfulness. And there are endless ways, it seems, to admit to a little bit of it while not being broken and humbled by it. But brokenness and humility are the gateway to paradise, and indeed they are the road to paradise, because they are the road to Christ and Christ's righteousness. And in this life we will never outgrow our need for our ever new experiences of brokenness and humility because of our sinfulness. I think that he's hitting the nail right on the head. Why is it that we must be sustained in our examination of sin? Because we are so resistant to it. Because we are so loath to see it, and we find and seek ways of avoiding it, because we are so loath to feeling it. The feeling of our own sinfulness is something we seek to avoid, so that we don't want to be broken and humbled in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people feel uncomfortable, of course, as the Apostle Paul turns his attention here to the Jews specifically, and they're a little bit troubled. Is he anti-Semitic in this view? Nothing could be further from the truth. when it comes to the Apostle Paul. A few chapters later, you'll find him writing and saying, if I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, I would be. His deep desire is for their salvation. There's nothing anti-Semitic here in his approach. He yearns for their salvation. But it's the position that the Jews have taken. It's the position that they are holding as he speaks the gospel to them. And Paul was traveling all through the Middle East, Near Eastern world. And as he was doing it, he was making it his priority to speak this gospel to the Jews. It was his priority. He went to the synagogues first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. In time, he comes to understand the Jews just aren't accepting it. They just won't listen. They just won't grasp hold of what's being said. They're resistant to the truth of the gospel because they are resistant to the truth of their own sin in the sight of God. And as he exposes that position, we should be all ears. We should be on the edges of our seats listening. What is God saying to these Jews through Paul? Because their position is very similar to the position of those of us who have grown up in gospel churches. Surrounded by the words of the gospel. Taught the words of the gospel, saturated and drowned in the words of the gospel. And their position is very simple in its comparison to our position, because they were surrounded by the written word of God, and the law and the prophets exposed their sin and pointed them to Christ. But here, after all his preaching to them, they just don't hear it. So he continues, you see, then to expose their sin. And we need to hear what he has to say as we sit in gospel churches, knowing the word of God, being well taught the word of God, and then reaching a position where, like the Jews, we consider ourselves to be teachers. Since we know sound doctrine. So we consider ourselves to be teachers of sound doctrine, and then we reach this point, which is, I think, the point that the Jews had reached. Someone puts it like this, that we come then to think that our business is to set each other right, rather than to repent ourselves. That's what was wrong. And the position that they're sitting in is the same position that we could fall into. To think that our business is to set others right rather than to repent ourselves. And so as Paul addresses them here, as God speaks his word, it's as though he's forcing them to listen again to his gospel. And as he speaks to them about sin, he's astonished because he finds them sitting there listening to him preaching about sin, and it's almost as though they're saying, good job, Paul. Preach it, brother. Because those Gentiles, they really need to hear that. Amen. And so they're all sitting there saying, sin, oh yeah, oh yeah. And he's listening to them and he's watching them and he's saying, and you think you're not sinners? And then when it comes to speaking about judgment, it's as though they're doing the same thing and they're all sitting back there saying, oh yeah, sock it to him, Paul, because it could never happen to us. And he's looking at them saying, it could never happen to you. You're laying up wrath for yourself in your refusal to see your own sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though he's saying to the Jews, he's saying, you think you're not sinners? And you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And all of this centers around the fact that the Jews in his day were guilty of misusing the gifts of God's grace. And that is the position that we need to look at. And ask ourselves that question in the light of this passage as he exposes how the Jews did this. Is he also exposing how we may be doing this and misusing the gifts of God's grace? First of all, look at the many gifts that they enjoyed. Verses 17 and 18. These are their gifts in a Godward sense. If you, and the particular phrase in Greek means if, as is the case. So since you call yourselves Jews, and you are, and they felt there was a pride in that, and you rely on the law, or you rest in it, and you boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. There's a list of certain things that he's saying, and he's saying, and this is the case. This is what is true of you. You have the privilege of being called Jews. You are the people of God, chosen in His Old Testament work. And you rely on the law. Yes, you have it. You have that written word, and you're resting on what's written there. And you boast in God. And I think he means by that, you boast that this God is your God, in contrast to all of the idols and all of the paganism that surrounded today, saying, oh, you know, we have the true God, and they boast in that. This God is our God. And he said, you know His will. He's not saying that they don't know it. He's saying, you do know. You know what God's will is. And you are convinced and persuaded that that will is excellent. That this is where it's all at. And it's good and upright, and you approve of it. Because you have been instructed, and you've been well taught in what God has revealed to you. These are the gifts that they enjoyed in a Godward sense, in their standing before God. And that is like, I think, comparable to the position of those of us who have grown up in gospel churches, or find ourselves in churches where the gospel is proclaimed, and we know that truth, and we're well instructed in that truth, and we're persuaded that it's excellent, and we know God's will, and we boast that this is our God, and that we rest on that written word of God, and that we are able to call ourselves what? Christians? Calvinists? Orthodox? You see, note very carefully, he's not saying that there was anything wrong with these things. They were all gifts of God's grace to them. And then he goes a little bit further in terms of the gifts that they enjoyed, because he turns then verses 19 and 20. And if you're sure, because this is the case, that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If, he says, you understand that part of the use of these gifts was that you were to be a light to the nations, and that you were to instruct them, and that you were to witness, that you were, that they should, it was part of their responsibility, and so they come to look upon themselves as guides and lights and teachers, because this written word of God was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It wasn't ignorance and error. And we need to look at that. It was their God-given calling. It was what they were called to do. It is what they should do. They were to take the knowledge of God to others. They were to speak the word of God to others. So he says, fine, that's good. He's describing the Jews. But could he be describing you? Me? Us? This church? Why, of course. Of course. Look at the many gifts that we have enjoyed. Are we in the same position as the Jews with regards to the gifts they enjoyed? Yes, of course we are. So the second thing that we need to see then is, well, what did they do wrong? What did they do wrong? I think that's the crucial question. And it's around the answer to this question that we ought to be all ears, straining. Let us hear it so we hear the warning, so that we don't do it. So that we don't do what they did. What did they do wrong? Well, he answers them in the next few verses. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And the answer expects a negative answer. The question expects a negative answer. It's framed that way in the Greek grammar. So you could put it this way. You do not teach yourself, do you? It's kind of rhetorical. He's not waiting for them to say, oh, no. He's saying, this is the problem. You do not teach yourselves, do you? That's the first thing that he lists that they were doing wrong. The second thing that he lists that they were doing wrong is that when he goes on to illustrate that, he says, you say that one must, you know, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say you mustn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? And then he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So you don't teach yourself, do you? You dishonor God. And then he adds a third thing. Because as it is written, and he brings out a scriptural proof. Here's a text that just nails it to them. It's from Isaiah. And he says, is it as it's written? This is what's true of you. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So they didn't teach themselves. They actually dishonored God. And then thirdly, they caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles to whom they were called to be a witness. Now that's deadly serious. That is deadly serious sin. Someone put it this way, the resistance is the assumption that having so much revelation and so much knowledge and so much truth that our business is to set each other right rather than to repent ourselves. This is a huge danger. Let's look at each of those in turn. Not teaching ourselves. Their reaction to the law of God and the fact that they had the written word of God and that they were called to be teachers is that they became pompous and arrogant and came to look upon it not as evidence of grace to sinners, but as a sign of their own superiority. And so they came to this position. I don't think it's anti-Semitic to say that, because that's what Paul is saying. That's what God is saying of their position at that time. They came to view themselves as being superior to all other sinners on the face of the earth. And that's what he's exposing. The people who find themselves in gospel churches, saturated with the Word of God, can fall into this poison. Into this dung heap. The dung heap of a sense of superiority that we're not sinners and everyone else is. And he gives three examples, and these three examples caused great occasion of debate among all the commentators. He said, well, you know, you preach that people don't steal. Do you steal? And you preach that people shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And you preach that that people shouldn't worship idols. But do you rob temples? And it's partly difficult to understand what he's saying. Is he simply just picking up, you know, three examples at random when he could have picked up any example? There were many Jews of his day that would have been horrified at what he was saying. But yet at the same time, perhaps he's simply exposing that they might be horrified at that, but in little ways they're guilty of it. On the other hand, it could be that he's isolating these three in particular because these are the three that really get to the heart of the issue. When it comes to stealing and theft, is he perhaps saying to them that they steal in this sense that they're robbing God of his true glory? Because they're robbing God of the glory of grace. Because of their sense of superiority and they feel they've earned it and they're worth it. And so they're robbing God of the glory of His grace to them as sinners. Could be. And then I think you could view the next one in that very same light when it comes to adultery. Isn't it true that the Old Testament prophets over and over again accused the nation of Israel of being an adulterous nation? Why? Because they went after false gods. In the whole question of their worship, they went the way of all flesh in a sense, instead of being faithful to the one who had loved them. They turned away from their own lover and were promiscuous. He's saying, don't you preach to yourselves? And then this question of robbing temples. What does that mean? You know, they're against idolatry. Well, some of the commentators suggest that there were some Jews around that time who, though they were against idolatry, they were involved in the trade of making idols for people and selling them so that the pagans could use them. And they, it's kind of a double standard. It could be that's what he's referring to. But if Christ is the temple, then I think that Paul is saying, look what you're doing to the temple of God. Look at how you are reacting to Christ Jesus, your Lord and your Savior. And it's going right back to that profound sin of which they were charged by Peter. You took him and you crucified him, the Lord of life. And they were cut to the heart and convicted by that sin. It could be that that's how the apostle is wrestling with it. But it points us very clearly then, I think, to look at ourselves. We teach others that their faith ought to be in Christ. Is your faith? We teach others that they ought to repent of their own sin. Do you repent of your own sin? We teach others that we come to God naked and empty-handed. Do you come naked and empty-handed? We teach others that we stand only upon the grace of God. Do you stand there? It applies to us. The second example he's giving of their sin is that they dishonored God. He's charging them with exactly the same thing as he charged the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says that they are without excuse, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not honor him as God. In other words, they dishonored him, and they did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now he's turning to the Jews, and he's saying, well, you're no different. You also dishonor God. You do not give God the honor that is due to his name. You do not exalt him. You do not lift up his name. You do not magnify his name. You do not delight yourself in him and reverence and love him and enjoy him as you're commanded to and as the grace of God pushes you to. You also dishonor God by their refusal to bring their own heart to Christ. See, they're resting in just doctrines. But they didn't bring their own heart. Say, create in me a clean heart, a new spirit. Wash me, cleanse me. And so they dishonored God. And then this third sin, someone put it this way, they ruined God's reputation. They caused God's name to be blasphemed. Others looked at their lives and said, what kind of God do they have? Look at them. Look at the way their heart is so closed. Look at the way they behave with such presumption and pride and arrogance. Look at the way they treat other people. They look down on them. Look at the way they behave towards people that we know are clearly sinners. They look down on them. Look at the way they are. They're complacent and inactive. Hearts are not moved. What kind of God is it they worship? What kind of Savior is it they proclaim? And so the name of God is blasphemed. And he quotes from Isaiah 52. Now, it's difficult quotation because when you first look at it, you don't hear it. It comes from the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's Isaiah 52 and verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail. So he's speaking of them as they've been carried off into exile. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Their reaction to their exile. Let me put it this way. Their reaction to their suffering caused the people around them to look at them and say, well, they've got a pitiful God. Because look at the way they suffer. Look at the way they're behaving now in their sorrow as they've been exiled and they've been carried off. And they have no joy and they have no hope and they don't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And they're miserable and they're not a light to the Gentiles. They're just miserable in their suffering. And the name of God is blasphemed. These are heavy, solemn words to hear the Lord pronounce upon your conscience. Are you guilty of teaching other people things that you haven't learned yourself? Are you guilty of dishonoring God by not delighting in Him and reverencing Him and loving Him and enjoying Him? Are you guilty of causing God's name to be blasphemed by the people that you live with, your husband, your wife, your children, the people that you work with? Are you guilty of causing God's name to be blasphemed because of the way you react? The way you react when you sin, the way you react when someone sins against you, the way you react when you suffer? Are you guilty? Well, let me turn in the third place to say, well, is there any hope for us then? Is there any hope for us? Well, we could find the answer in Romans and go back and simply look at the context in which Paul is speaking and saying, exactly. Because the point he's saying is, you don't have any righteousness. And God has righteousness, and He gives it to you free in Christ. So come to Christ and exalt Christ and rejoice in Christ and live for Christ and have Christ in you, the hope of glory. We could look at it that way, or we could pick up Isaiah 52. Because this is what he goes on to say after he found them causing his name to be despised among the Gentiles. This is what he goes on to say. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm. Rolled up His sleeves. He's bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rear guard. In the context of this miserable sin of His people, causing His name to be blasphemed, causes God to turn and say, all right, I will take care of this in my grace. Here is what I will do. I will come. I will come. I will reign. And God comes to Zion. How? When? Where? Well, I stopped reading at a particular point where the next section of Isaiah starts. Behold, my servant, Jesus, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle, as with the blood of sacrifice, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Who's believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should despise him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Is there any hope for us in all the depth of our sin? Oh yes. It's found in Jesus Christ. And in all that Jesus Christ was willing to do for every Jew who would believe. For every Gentile who would believe. It is not the fact that you are surrounded by gospel words. It is not the fact that you know them and approve them and think that they are excellent and delight in them. It's not that fact that counts. It is the fact that you yourself run to Jesus with your broken heart and your guilty stains and say, "Cleanse me." And he says, "All who come to me, I won't cast anyone away. I won't cast anyone away who comes to me." Now is the time to look to Jesus. Now is the time to stop boasting. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to run. Now is the time to rest. Now is the time to receive him, so that all of our dishonoring of God and causing his name to be blasphemed and not teaching ourselves is all washed away in the pardon of his grace and of his forgiveness to us, and we are made new. New. That's the good news. So take it and believe it and take hold of Christ. May Christ be here today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, humble us as you expose our sin and enable us to repent of it with all of the sweetness of finding forgiveness and healing and pardon and joy. You are the Lord, and we know that you are at work here. Deliver us from thinking of ourselves as merely teachers. Help us to see ourselves as sinners, redeemed by grace, for your glory. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, in which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." 252. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of God the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with you all, always. Amen.